The reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Alison, thank you so much. Please do keep that in front of you if you have a Bible on 1139. Pathfinders, there is a sheet for you to use during the sermon. If you don't have one, you can go to the welcome area and get one. And we also, each week, have printed copies of the sermon in the rack in the welcome area, especially for those who have English as a second language. So again, if that would help you, feel free to grab one now or later. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you that your word is powerful. You spoke and the universe came into existence. As we consider today your word in the scriptures, we pray that it would not just be information, but transformation. Please change our hearts and our lives in ways that are pleasing to you. Amen. Well, in our studies in the book of Romans, we have come to the final great section of the book, chapters 12 to 16. And in these chapters, Paul shows us how, if we are Christian believers, we should respond to the salvation which God has given us. Paul shows us the difference that faith in Jesus should make in our lives. He explains what it means to be transformed by the gospel. We saw last week in chapter 12, verse 1, these powerful words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. These words remind us that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have received immense mercy from God. Do you remember last week we heard about Mr. Gareth Hughes of Halifax in Yorkshire, who received a cheque from his electricity supplier for over £3 trillion. And it was a mistake. They'd put the serial number of his electricity meter on the cheque, not the amount they owed him. And sadly, he wasn't allowed to keep it. But if we are trusting in Jesus today, we have received something more valuable than £3 trillion. We've received God's mercy. We deserved God's wrath. He gave us his Son. And trusting in him, we are justified, adopted, included in his people forever. And it's no mistake, it's ours to keep. And Paul says here in verse 1 that we must keep God's mercy in view and respond to God's mercy by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, offering all we are, our whole lives, to live for God, holy and pleasing to him. And now in the rest of chapters 12 to 16, Paul shows us what this means in practice. And what we see is it's all about our relationships. It's all about how we love people. In other words, our response to the gospel, the extent to which we've been transformed by God's mercy, is not seen in how much we know, or in how busy we are in God's service necessarily, or in how successful the programs of our church is. No, the extent to which we're transformed by God's mercy is shown in the quality of our love and the depth of our relationships with one another. And so in today's reading, verses 9 to 21, we see how God's mercy should transform our love for each other in the church family, and then our love for everybody else, including those who hurt us. And a church that loves like this in the Romans 12 way will be a beautiful community. Its members will experience the love of God from each other, and the world around will be attracted to Jesus Christ. So we have two simple headings this morning. And the first is this: in view of God's mercy, we should love one another with a love like this. The focus of verses 9 to 16 is on our love for each other in the church family. Three times Paul uses the little phrase, one another, which refers to our relationships within the Christian community as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul gives in verses 9 to 16, on my count, 20 short instructions about what our love should be like. First, verse 9, love must be sincere. In other words, not hypocritical, not just a mask that we put on. Our love for each other should come from the heart. Now, you may have heard that at the World Conquer Championship this year, there was a terrible scandal. Conkers is a game where you smash these nuts or conkers against each other to see which is the strongest. And at the World Championship this year, one competitor was caught with a steel ball painted to look like a conker. I know. And he was able to smash all of the other conkers with this ball before he was discovered. And of course, this is a very distressing scandal. But the reason I mention it is that there's a danger that our love can be like that steel ball painted to look like a conker. Just a surface politeness, looking good on the outside, but cold and hard still in the heart. And the love that God calls for is a love that's sincere. So brothers and sisters, we must pray that God's mercy changes our hearts so that we love one another sincerely from the heart. Our love must be sincere and also holy. Verse 9 again, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Those words are so strong, aren't they? Hate here literally means be horrified by what is evil. See, when we really love each other, we're horrified by sin. When there are things in our lives or each other's lives that go against God's word, well, we're quick to turn from sin in our own lives in repentance, and ready to lovingly challenge sin in each other's lives. Because true love longs for each other's greatest good, which is to be like Christ. And our love must be devoted. So verse 10, be devoted to one another in love, literally in brotherly love. We should love with tenderness and affection as brothers and sisters in Christ. And verse 10 again, honor one another above yourselves. Means in conversation, we're more concerned with listening to others than we're getting them to listen to us. Care more about other people being recognized and thanked than us receiving those things. And then we see that we must love with a love that springs from spiritual zeal. Look at verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So we go on in the Christian life, how easily we lose our passion and our urgency for the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, the fervor that comes from the Holy Spirit. We must ask that the Holy Spirit to set us on fire with the mercy of God, so that we are renewed in our passion and urgency for serving him. In verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. See, if we're trusting in Jesus, we look to the future with joy because we know that God will do good to us in this life and more than that in eternity. And that hope helps us be patient in affliction, in suffering and trials because we know that God loves us and that he is working for our good. And in turn, that enables us to be faithful in prayer as we keep on praying for our needs and those of other people's. Isn't it striking that these two verses, 11 and 12, about spiritual fervor, are sandwiched in between verses about loving each other? Shows us that we can't separate our love for God from our love for his people. The Christian life, it's an integral whole. It's only as the Holy Spirit keeps us fresh in our love for God that we're able to love each other from the heart. So as Paul continues, we see next that we should love each other with a love that is practical. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Where we see need in our church family or brothers and sisters overseas, we must be ready to meet that need as we can. It must be done wisely. That's why we have a care fund here at church. We're always keen that everybody knows about the care fund to help those in our church in material need so that we can access it ourselves and refer other people to it. A practical love. And we care not just for material need, but also for emotional and relational need, which is why verse 13 ends, practice hospitality. Be ready to share our lives and, if we can, our homes with each other. And hospitality literally means the love of strangers. Therefore, we must especially look out for those who are new or who do not know many people. Now, hospitality is not always easy. Heard of one family, not from our church, who invited people from their church over for Sunday lunch. And the host asked his 8-year-old boy to say grace. And the boy groaned and said, oh, do I have to, Dad? I don't know what to say. And the dad said, you do, just say what I said at breakfast. And so the boy said, okay then, thank you for this food and please strengthen us to cope with those awful people coming over for lunch later today. Amen. Hospitality, it can be hard to give and hard to receive, as in that case. But in view of God's mercy, our love must be practical. And then also forgiving. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, we're going to come back to this verse, but it's striking that it comes in the midst of verses about loving each other in the church family, which is a hint that it is sometimes those at church who wrong us and hurt us. And so our love must be forgiving. And also verse 15, sympathetic. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. See, in love we share each other's emotions. If someone at church gets a job or has a child, well, we rejoice with them. It's not always easy to do because it can be painful if that thing is something that we've been longing for. We try to share in their joy. And when someone is grieving, well, it can be so hard to know what to say. And this is where verse 15 is so helpful, because often the best thing is just to be with the one who is mourning and to share in their grief with them. We love with a love that's sympathetic. And then finally, verse 16, a love that's humble. They live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. See, our friendship and our love must cross all the barriers that would normally divide people. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. How could anyone be too different from me for me to have loving friendship with them? How could there ever be a task too lowly for me to do for Jesus Christ? Well, this description of love in the church family is so challenging, isn't it? It challenges us all. But it's also so beautiful. A church that loves like this will be an amazing community. It'll be a foretaste of heaven for its members and a magnet for the world around, drawing them to Christ. And this is what God is transforming us into. And the transformation happens as we remember God's mercy to us. So perhaps as you hear this, you feel sad because you feel that people at church have not loved you in this way. And we're not perfect. Sometimes we do fail to do this. Other times we have been loved, but we don't feel it. But in either case, remember, we're not called to love like this because other people have loved us in this way, but because God has loved us in this way. That enables us to not give up and to keep on working at being part of this loving culture in the church family. And for others of us, I think probably all of us, we want to love each other like this, but we just don't always feel it. Well, what should we do? Focus on God's mercy to us. When he died on the cross, Jesus Christ loved you with a love that is exactly like this. His love was sincere from his heart. It was holy, devoted. He made himself your brother. His love sprang from his spiritual zeal. His love was practical. He gave himself. It was forgiving. He made your sorrows his own. And his love was so humble that he went even to the cross to bear God's wrath for us. As we realize that he has loved us like this, he loves us today like this, that our hearts are filled up to love each other in this way. In view of God's mercy, we should love each other. Now that in itself is very challenging, but actually our response to God's mercy can't stop there. The love has to continue on out. And so we see in the next part, and it's just as challenging, in view of God's mercy, we should love those who wrong us. We saw in verse 14 a reference to those who persecute us. And then verses 17 to 21 is all about how we love those who do evil to us. And we've already noted how Paul overlaps his teaching on loving the church family in verses 9 to 16 with his teaching on those who persecute us and wrong us in verse 14 and then 17 to 21. And as I mentioned, it shows that it's sometimes those within church who wrong us, but this overlap also shows we can't really separate our love for church family from our love for everyone else. That the Christian life is an undivided whole. Our love for each other flows out to those around us, even to those who wrong us. Now, sadly in life, we will all have people who hurt us. It might be people at school or people at work who just exclude us and who insult us. It might be colleagues who somehow take credit for our work and then make our job harder for us deliberately. It may be family members or friends who just demand too much from us and then bombard us with hurtful criticism. And when people wrong us, we're on a knife edge, because so easily our hearts fill with evil in response to the evil we're receiving. And Paul shows us here a better way with four pairs of commands, each with a negative and a positive. So the first pair is verse 14, bless and do not curse. When people persecute us or wrong us, we shouldn't insult them, shouldn't talk them down in front of others. Instead, we should speak kindly to them and pray for their good. Then the next pair comes in verses 17 and 18. Do not repay evil for evil, but do what is right. How easily, when someone is cold or harsh or hurtful, we just repay them with the same thing back. But we should not repay anyone evil for evil. Instead, verse 17, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. It's not necessarily doing what people think is right. It's doing what God says is right in front of other people, so that our actions may be a witness to them. Then verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There's realism in verse 18. It might not be possible, but if we can, we should do all we can to have good relations with our neighbours, our classmates, our colleagues, with all around us. Then the third pair of commands comes in verses 19 and 20. Do not take revenge, but serve. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, Paul tells us not to take revenge, and the reason he gives is so powerful. We must not take revenge, because that is God's job. He is the perfect judge. See, every sin will be punished by God, either on the day of God's judgment, or in the case of sins committed by Christians, well, Jesus bore the punishment for them when he died on the cross. But every sin that's been committed will be punished by God with perfect justice. And knowing that is so liberating. So we don't have to hold on to grievances. We don't have to hold on to bitterness or take revenge, because we can trust God to judge with justice. And so instead, verse 20, we can serve those who hurt us. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's a quote from Proverbs, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament. It's saying, serve your enemy. If he's in need, help him, assist him. It's very curious, isn't it? In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does that extraordinary phrase mean? It might be understood somehow we're making things worse for the one who's hurting us. But in the context of not taking revenge, of blessing, now this is something which makes things better for the person who's hurting us. This is about doing good to those who wrong us, so that the burning pangs of conscience are inflamed in them, which can lead them to turn to God in repentance and find forgiveness in Jesus. As we serve our enemies, it can stir up their conscience and lead them to Christ. Now, does this mean that if we're being bullied at school, we should just let it continue? Or if we're being exploited at work, we should put up with it? Or if we're in an abusive relationship, we should just accept it? Well, no, it does not. Because it is not loving to allow somebody to sin against us continually. It doesn't serve somebody to give them license just to keep on sinning against us. It only increases their guilt before God. Often the loving thing to do is to report the situation, or to establish boundaries, or if we can, to separate ourselves from the situation. And we do that, even that, in a kind way, and for the good of the person who has been wronging us. Well, the final pair sums it up perfectly. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When people wrong us, either that evil will overcome us, filling our hearts with bitterness and hatred, or alternatively, by doing good, we overcome that evil with good. So we respond in service, we grow in Christ-likeness, and we show the living difference that Jesus makes to a watching world. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian who lived in Romania under the communists in the 1950s and 60s. And along with many other Christian believers in that country, he was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus. And in the prison, the guards would mock the Christians and would treat them appallingly. And Richard Wurmbrand wrote this. He said, when it was at its worst, the miracle happened. We began to love those who tortured us. Just as a flower, when you bruise it under your foot, rewards you with its perfume, the more we were mocked and tortured, the more we loved our torturers. So the Christian prisoners would speak kindly to the guards. They would pray for them. Wurmbrand wrote of one man who was terribly beaten up by the prison guards and thrown back into the cell. And as some of the prisoners washed his wounds, the other prisoners began cursing the guards. And the man who had been beaten up said, quiet, don't curse him. I am trying to pray for the man who did this. And this love for enemies was so powerful. Remarkably, a number of those prison guards came themselves to faith in Christ. And some of those prison guards ended up back in the same prison, but not this time as guards, but as those who were imprisoned for their faith. See, serving your enemies is so powerful. Now, I find it so hard to love those who wrong me, and the power to do it comes from keeping God's mercy in view. You see, you could say that we have treated God far worse than anyone can ever treat us. God is our creator. He gives us everything we have. And yet we have lived in God's world as if he didn't matter and we were in charge. Even as Christians, every day we break his laws and we spurn his love. And yet Jesus Christ, although we deserve his judgment, served us by dying on the cross so that we can trust in him and be his justified children, forgiven and accepted. As we remember God's mercy to us, we want to show mercy to others. And the love of Jesus makes us so secure because we know that we are God's forgiven children forever. And so we have the security we need to turn the other cheek and to love and to serve. Well, how should we respond to this challenging passage? Three quick things as we conclude. We must fill our minds with God's mercy. Remember that we have been given something more valuable than £3 trillion. Fill our minds with what we've been given. Read God's word through the week and learn of what Christ has done for you. When we come together as a church, let us speak of God's mercy. Let us sing of his mercy with joy. It's as our minds are filled with God's mercy that our lives are changed. Second, pray that God will transform our hearts. We don't want to be like that steel conker, polite on the outside, cold and hard on the inside. Let's pray that as God's mercy fills our minds, our hearts are softened with sincere love for each other. And then third, let's make it our business to serve those who wrong us, so that inspired by God's mercy, we're not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. It's a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray. Father God, please enable us to fill our minds with your mercy. Please teach us day by day of the salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would transform our hearts so that our love in the church family is not just politeness, but a love that comes from the heart. And teach us, O Lord, as we go out into this world which is often so painful, to love and serve those who wrong us because of the mercy that we have received from you. Amen.